Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. On Friday, I had the privilege of visiting Judith and Herman. We joked, we laughed, we studied the, or we listened, or talked about the Bible. We had a good time. Thank you, Herman. Now, some of you, I think they talked about aphasia. That's what he has as far as. And here it's just from Wikipedia. Aphasia is an inability to comprehend or formulate language because of damage to specific brain regions. Now, he has what they call expressive aphasia, which means he can understand, and for the most part, I think he can talk. There are certain areas and certain things that he has difficulty with, and that's what he has speech therapy for. And there was, for someone that's technical, there's parts of the brain. So the Broca is where you have the expressive part, apparently. And there were two guys that were studying these things. One is Paul Broca, and the other is Carl Wernicke. And they found parts of the brain that deal with those. Anyhow, that's what Herman has, and he's got therapy. And so keep your prayers for his therapy and for his physical well-being. He has problems walking around, but then so do I. I guess it's with age you get the knees and other stuff, and I guess some of his balance. But like I say, I enjoyed time with Herman on Friday. So.
How do you spell Wernicke?
Oh, sorry. Sure. There you go.
There's where the brain.
Yeah. Then there was Paul Broca.
Okay. Thank you.
Sure. Yeah, I have. I'm often have insatiable curiosity, and so when somebody says something, I look it up, and if I'm going to speak or something, and people might be interested in that, here's what I found. You've probably heard curiosity killed the cat, but you might not have heard the rest of the story. Curiosity killed the cat, but satisfaction brought it back. That's why he has nine lives. Let's go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study and teach. Thank you for the freedom we have in the United States. We know we have issues and problems. We pray for our leaders. Pray for the leaders in the House and the Senate and the President, that your word might be presented to them that need it, that they might consider Jesus Christ as their Savior. Pray now, Father, for me, that you'll give me words to speak that will communicate your word. Pray the people will be filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit will help them understand and apply what you want them to understand and know. We thank you again, Father, for Herman and Judith. Pray for his therapy. Pray for his well-being, his sunshine and his light in his life. We thank you, Father, again, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we finished Judges last week. So it's always possible that I will have a relapse and go to some topic in Judges. But for now, I switched to the book of Isaiah. Now, I can't possibly. I would never finish the book of Isaiah. It's so long. So there's topics, and I think that's the best way to deal with it. And really, the only topic that I'm interested in right now is the servant of the Lord. So Christ, or in Hebrew the Messiah, is found throughout the Old Testament. Indeed, some can make a case that he's from creation to glorification. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. You have the creation. The second person of the Trinity is there, and you have the person Jesus Christ in the Revelation, and he's glorified. In the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, the angel of the Lord was sometimes visitor to people there. He's usually identified as the pre-existent Christ when we try to identify who is that person. And that was a problem with some of the judges. Who is this person? We saw Gideon. He gave him a couple of tests. First test to see what, is he more than human? And, well, he can do stuff that most humans can't do. Okay, is he better than Baal? Well, he could put water on a fleece, or he could not put water on a fleece through the dew. He's greater than Baal. I got to listen to this guy. He's got something to say. That was. But from our perspective, we see that this was the pre-existent Christ, and there were things in the Old Testament that obviously apply and are quoted in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, he was manifested visually to men and women, and described as like features as a man. Sometimes they call him a man, but he was really the second person of the Trinity, manifested. We know from the New Testament that the Old Testament sacrifices look forward to Christ's work on the cross. Jews today often gloss over Isaiah 53 and similar passages. But those that do study Isaiah chapter 53 are forced to compare the person described there with the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And as a result, some Jews believe in Jesus Christ as their Redeemer Savior after honestly reading that chapter. There are some, at least one or two, former Jews, or maybe they consider themselves still Jews, that attend the pre-tribulation conference that's usually held in December in the Sheraton Hotel in Dallas-Fort Worth airport. And there was one of those guys has a particular story that his mother became a believer, and so he decided that he was a Jew, and so they're immersed in the Old Testament. So he decided to prove that his mother was wrong. And that's a problem with some people when they try and prove, and they go to the Bible, and if they're honest, they end up proving that he is the Messiah. And he ended up believing. And so if you read the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is there all over. And the New Testament points to that. And there are some passages in the Old Testament that the New Testament quotes multiple times. Repetition, as I've said, is emphasis. But what's being emphasized? That Jesus Christ is Messiah. As the Old Testament tells us in a variety of passages, the Messiah is king and servant. Both are evident in the book of Isaiah. What I'm trying to do in this study is look very narrowly at a few passages in Isaiah as the servant of the Lord. So this here is a link between the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of those fabric of scriptures. So there's four poems in Isaiah known as the servant songs. Somebody read these, and they use the "my servant" that vocabulary is repeated. So then they said, "Well, these are the servant songs." So we'll look at those, and they are referenced in the New Testament to show Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecies. Jesus was the servant of the Lord, obedient to the Father. We know this because the New Testament tells us this. What's that song? "I know because the Bible tells me so." So, well, we'll read the Bible. Philippians 2:5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Even Jesus himself said the same thing in Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And Jesus said that the Old Testament scriptures were written about him. Go to Luke chapter 24:44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the third day, from the dead on the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you can kind of, from a bird's eye view, you can look at the Gospels, and you see that the Gospel of Mark is often characterized, or characterizes Jesus as the servant. So you have, in Matthew, Jesus is portrayed as the king. Now these are generalizations. You can go to individual passages, but often you'll see people characterize the Gospels by how they present Jesus Christ. So Matthew is the king. Mark, Jesus as the servant. Luke, son of man. And John, Jesus as the son of God. The Gospel of Mark is said to characterize Jesus as the servant. In the previous quote from Mark 10:45, Jesus himself says this. So where did Jesus get this idea? Or why would the Gospel think to characterize Jesus as servant? The New Testament is founded on the Old Testament. Jesus' work on the cross and provision for salvation is manifest throughout the Old Testament. Like Samson, Jesus was dedicated to a mission from God, the Father, from birth. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, instructed Samson's parents to raise Samson as a Nazarite. However, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was told that her son would be a king and sit on David's throne forever. He was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite, but he was dedicated to God. Luke 1:30, the angel said to her, Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And behold, every time I come across that, I found something that I like better. Maybe it's kind of a southern kind of thing. Now looky here. Now looky here. I think that translates it much better than behold. And behold, or looky here, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So the concept of Yahweh as king is common in the Old Testament. I've quoted more than once from the passage in 1 Samuel 8:7, where God tells Samuel that the people have rejected God as their king. God is supposed to be their king. And in the millennium, God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, will be their king. So there are other passages that use the concept of Yahweh as king, and I've listed those, and I even added one from the reference that I found, Zephaniah 3:15. Everybody seems to forget about Zephaniah, so I'm here to remind people about Zephaniah. Maybe a little book, but it's important. And maybe after this study, which may last, I don't know, anywhere from 2 to 4 weeks, depending upon how much information I get, I may try and go back to Zephaniah, summarize the first chapter, and then get into the second and third chapter. But we'll just wait, because the Holy Spirit sometimes detours me someplace, and now, okay, I got to go in this direction. So, but that's not the study of, I'm not studying that concept here, so I'm not going into any detail. But you should be aware of that concept, Jesus is king. It is what the Jews have been looking for, not a servant. As a result, many Jews disavow Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So how does Jesus go from being designated a king to being a servant? It comes from the Old Testament. The New Testament is near meaningless unless you have the Old Testament as the basis. And we know that information about Jesus is all through the Old Testament, and I've already said this, or I'll probably quote again. You search the Scriptures, John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Now, kind of just to give you what I'm doing here, I'm not actually going to get into the servant songs today. I wanted to give you some background information so that you'll have an idea of the context of where these are. And there's some information about Isaiah, about some words, vocabulary. So we'll get to the first psalm next week. In order to understand where Jesus got the idea that he was a servant and not just a king, we need to visit the archives of the Old Testament. One of the books that explains this is Isaiah. In particular, there are four poems, sometimes called the servant songs, that are prophecies of Jesus as the suffering servant. Herman taught extensively on one of those, which is found in Isaiah chapter 53. It's the most well-known of the four. There are three other songs in the book of Isaiah as well. But before we look at those, we must understand something about the book of Isaiah. And before we get to that, I need to at least have touch a little bit on the word servant or slave. So before proceeding, we must ask the question, what is a servant in the Old Testament? The Hebrew word can indicate slave, servant, or subject, as a king can be a servant of another king, vassal. Dwayne Lindsay, who has a book on the servant songs, says the word ebed, which is the Hebrew for servant or slave, can refer to a slave or a vassal king, an individual subject, or a tributary nation. In all these cases, the term refers to a person or group characterized by dependence and servitude. And so when we come to the word slave, we sometimes have a different perspective. It's our culture. It's different. So slavery in America is considered a crime against humanity. Yet in times past, in certain places, it served a function. In some cases, a person might seek voluntary slavery. Someone described it in ancient world as the method of declaring bankruptcy. Of course, there are many instances in which a person was captured and sold into slavery against their wishes. Take Joseph, for instance. So the term servant or slave has a broad meaning and must be interpreted in context. Leviticus talks about a Jew's slavery. Here's Gordon Wenham's description from his commentary on Leviticus. In our minds, slavery conjures up pictures of slave ships from Africa and oppression on plantations. Slavery in Israel was intended to be very different, as these laws make clear. It was somewhat akin to imprisonment in the modern world and served a roughly similar purpose of enabling a man who could not pay a fine to work off his debt directly. In some respects, it was less degrading and demoralized than the modern penitentiary. For one thing, the man was not cut off from society as he would be in prison. Ideally, one of his relatives would buy the debtor and so pay off the debt. If this was not possible because none of his relatives had enough money at that moment, they should still try to redeem him later if their funds permit. If this proves impossible, he is freed in the year of the Jubilee. That was the Jewish custom. So here's an additional information. The term servant is from Dwayne Lindsay again. The term servant of the Lord occurs 22 times in the Old Testament. It refers to Moses 17 times, Joshua 2 times, David 2 times, in the superscriptions to Psalms 18 and 36. The final instance refers to the national servant Israel in Isaiah 42:19. The similar expression, the servant of God, refers to Moses 4 times. More frequent expressions are his servant or my servant, with a pronoun referring to God, and that's where we see it in the servant psalms. As you saw, I didn't, none of those references, servant of the Lord, refers to the servant psalms as Jesus Christ. Many individuals in the Old Testament were called servants of God or Yahweh, particularly those that those chosen by him to accomplish tasks related to his covenant people. Abraham, the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, was called Yahweh's servant, as were his descendants Isaac and Jacob, and to whom the Abrahamic covenant was reconfirmed. Moses, the mediator of the Sinaitic covenant, which constituted Israel as a vassal nation under Yahweh, was identified as Yahweh's servant, as was his successor Joshua, who led the people into the land of promise. And Lindsay goes on to explain that both specific kings and specific prophets were also referred to as servants of Yahweh. Now back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is considered a major prophet who lived during the reigns of kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. Major refers to the size of the book, but of course, because it's so large, it can't help but cover many topics. Traditionally, Isaiah's ministry was dated 750 to 680 BC, and we get that from Isaiah 1:1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so I've looked up in Unger, got some dates there. Now you'll notice that, for instance, that Hezekiah and his son Manasseh, their reigns overlap. That's called a co-regency. So dates overlapping indicating co-regencies. In other words, father and son both reigned as king. And we see something like that today in Saudi Arabia. The official king is King Salman bin Abdulaziz Al Saud, but his ability to rule is hindered due to his health. He's old and frail, and so his son, Prince Mohammed bin Salman, has the real power. As Wikipedia says, his son, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, is considered the de facto ruler of Saudi Arabia due to the king's poor health and his own political maneuvering. So, for instance, in ancient Israel, King Hezekiah, who had almost died and was then given an extra 15 years of life by God, had some overlap in his reign with his son Manasseh. But during that extra 15 years, Hezekiah made some questionable decisions. Perhaps he was still in poor health, which allowed Manasseh to be a king in training under Hezekiah. But it didn't help, because Manasseh turned out to be one of the worst, maybe the worst king that Israel ever had. But the interesting thing is that I think it was for like 55 years that he was really a bad king, and at the end of his life he realized that and started to make amends, but it was a little too late for Israel. Here's one of those cases where you have a very evil man and he becomes a believer at the end of his life, and some people say, that's not fair, he was a bad person. I've heard those kinds of things. So, but God is always ready to use grace. All you need is faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now, according to Unger's Bible handbook, he's divided Isaiah into three parts. The prophecies from the standpoint of Isaiah's day, chapters 1 through 35. A historical interlude, chapters 36 through 39, which deals with Hezekiah. And the prophecies from the standpoint of the exile, chapters 40 through 66. Now, I'm not going into all the different people that say, well, there's really three authors, there's two authors, we chop it up into this point. I'll explain some of that, but I'm not going to really delve into their different theories. I believe it was written by Isaiah, and when we get to a quote from chapter 40, verse 3, the New Testament says it was the Isaiah the prophet. It's good enough for me. So, anyhow, you notice that at the first section, you've got all these prophecies concerning the different nations. And as people want to emphasize, chapters 40 through 66 is comfort. We'll deal with some of that. The first section, chapters 1 through 35, and second sections, chapters 36 through 39, concern details, concern prophecies and issues in Isaiah's time. The third section deals with prophecies in the distant future from Isaiah's perspective. As you can see from the outline, the third section deals with comfort, yes. Lost my train of thought there. The four servant songs are contained in chapters 42 through 53 in the third section. The four songs are characterized by Duane Lindsay as follows from his table of contents, A Study in Isaiah, the Servant Songs. So the first one is the call of the servant. The commission of the servant is the second one. The commitment of the servant. And then the career of the servant. And of course the career includes the cross and the judgment of Jesus Christ. And that's the one that many of the Jews read and understand from that was Jesus Christ. But we have, like I say, there's three other servant psalms, and that's why I was interested to talk about those. The book of Isaiah is a large book in the Bible. It is included in the major prophets, which also includes Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The study of the whole book by itself would be a daunting task to undertake, but if taken in pieces, it is more manageable. one of those pieces or threads of the fabric of Scripture running through Isaiah is the servant of the Lord. So, kind of an introduction. When someone mentions the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah, most will turn their Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. But there are actually four songs of the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. These might not seem to be so important as a group, except they are quoted in the key passages in the New Testament to show that Jesus Christ was the Messiah as the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 has had a tremendous impact convincing unbelieving Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And all you have to do is go on YouTube and look at Isaiah 53, and you'll see many Jews talk about Isaiah 53 and how that brought them to Christ. And there's other websites that do the same thing, and Herman's talked about that. In some cases, Jews are cautioned, perhaps to avoid. I can remember as a Catholic that the priest didn't really want us reading the Bible. We might get confused, and so I think that the Jews do the same thing with Isaiah 53. Well, you'll get confused if you read that. Well, maybe you will get unconfused. Herman taught from Isaiah 53. It's a very important, a very exciting, and a very dramatic passage on the person and work of Jesus Christ. However, I'll start with Isaiah 42, which contains the first of the four servant songs. Now, next week we'll start by reading chapters 40 and 41, and there's some interesting stuff in there. I'm just going to read and comment on those and not really study those until we get to 42. Isaiah 53 is the last of the four songs. Oops. So the servant songs are situated in Isaiah chapters 40 through 60. These chapters differ dramatically from chapters 1 through 39, so much so that many writers propose an author other than the 8th century B.C. prophet Isaiah ben Amos. Instead, they see a 6th century writer different from Isaiah ben Amos, writing with the Babylonian captivity complete. Conservatives understand Isaiah 1:1 to apply to the entire book. In other words, Isaiah authored the entire book. And J. Sidlow Baxter, in his Explore the Book, summarizes the difference between these two parts of Isaiah. So the question is, why do they think there's so many might be a different author? Well, because there's differences. And I guess there's something similar with like 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the vocabulary, the topics and stuff are different. So some people, that couldn't have been written by Peter. And there's some other books, just because the way the topics, the vocabulary, you have. But if that's who it says it was written by, well, that's good enough for me. So there's differences in vocabulary. Well, if you're talking about a different topic, you're going to have different words. There's differences of ideas and forms of expression, and differences in historical references. Well, of course, because you're talking about the future. And of course, some liberals say, they can't know the future, so that was obviously written after the fact. How many people read Nostradamus and say, oh, look at that? Well, if you're going to say that Nostradamus can tell the future, well, then why can't you say that the Bible can tell the future? Well, obviously, it does. So I want you to have a good understanding of the context before proceeding. The following are quotes from an article by David Roper, who he wrote it and is posted on the Ray Stedman website. I just happened to go to the I don't know if I searched and then got there or was there and saw this, but I ended up didn't realize that there was additional stuff that was not written by Ray Stedman that was there. The first section, chapters 1 through 35, deals with Isaiah's times. He is speaking to his contemporaries. This section is set against the backdrop of the Assyrian period. Although Judah is powerful, wealthy, and influential, it is spiritually decadent. And we've seen that in Judges, how they get prosperous and then they forget God. Isaiah speaks to these times and talks about the injustice of that period. Though God looks for righteousness and justice, what he sees is the cry of the oppressed. And Isaiah predicts that judgment is coming. He will whistle, to use Isaiah's term, for Assyria. The Assyrians will be the rod that God uses to chasten his people. In those opening chapters, Isaiah speaks very explicitly about the problems that exist in the nation and about the judgment that is coming. The second section of Isaiah, chapters 36 through 39, is a historical bridge between the first and third sections and introduces at least one of the causes of the Babylonian captivity. In the third section, chapters 40 through 66, Isaiah speaks about the Babylonian captivity, which is to take place at least 130 years after his time. He predicts its coming, tells them what it will be like, predicts the regathering to the land and rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of the nation in Judah. If the theme of the first 35 chapters is condemnation, the theme of these final chapters is comfort. Isaiah prepares God's people for the exile well in advance, and he comforts them in advance. It is so much like the Lord to prepare us for times of trial and to announce comfort even before we enter into these periods. This is what he does through Isaiah. In the closing chapters, 40 through 66, Isaiah talks about one who is designated as the servant of the Lord, the servant who will effect salvation, the one through whom God will accomplish his purposes in the nation. This one is very much the center of Isaiah's thinking, particularly in the section from chapters 40 through 53. This song in the first four verses of chapter 42 is the first of these references to the servant of the Lord. There's the web address for that quote. I'm not going to elaborate further on these unless needed. The purpose here is to focus on spiritual aspects of the servant songs and not on a debate on authorship. I assume that the book of Isaiah was written by Isaiah ben Amos. Those commentators who are non-dispensational do not reckon time the way dispensationalists do, so they will see everything in Isaiah as past from the perspective of the author. Some dispensationalists call these people preterists. So if you come across that term, that's what they're referring to. First time I heard Robbie Dean say that, preterist, what's that? It's like something about a verb, isn't it? Past tense? Oh, which reminds me, I saw something recently on there some Greek people that are in, Greek-speaking people that are in Turkey. I won't go into the history of it, but there were some people that are left in Turkey that speak an ancient form of Greek, Pontian Greek. So they still have some leftovers from some of the grammar and some of the words. I was fascinated to see that. Here's some people that don't speak the same exact Greek that's spoken in Greece. Now, there's obviously dialects even in Greece. I lived in Crete for a while, and they pronounce the word for no differently than they do on the mainland. On the mainland, it's ohi. The people on Crete, oshi. So the people in Athens say, oh, those hicks on Crete, they can't pronounce right. Well, what do you think the northerners think about the southerners here in the United States? Oh, those hicks, rednecks. So anyhow, got off on the track there.
Where are they in Turkey?
Northeast. And actually there are some people in that whole area, not just in Turkey, but that's where they were focused.
And they all speak that same.
So there's a thing on Wikipedia, Pontic Greek.
Okay.
I don't know why people say it's endangered. Like it's an endangered species or something, but Pontic Greek is an endangered Indo-European language spoken by about 778,000 people worldwide. Some live in Greece, however, only 200,000 to 300,000 of those are considered active Pontic speakers. So it's northern Greece, Turkey, Russia, Georgia, Armenia, Kazakhstan, and the Pontic diaspora. And then there was a city or something called Pontus. Now, there's an interesting sidelight, having lived in Greece and married into a Greek family, is that in America, we have these jokes called the Polish jokes. Well, they don't have Polish jokes in Greek. They have Pontic jokes.
Yeah.
So how many Ponti does it take to change a light bulb? There it is. Same jokes, different people. There's much historical narrative in chapters 1 through 39. One of my favorites chapters is chapters 36 through 39 concerning Hezekiah and the invasion of Sennacherib. I guess I first heard that on a tape from Theme, but I go back and read it because, I don't know, Hezekiah seems like, well, he's just a regular guy. He wants to do the Lord's work, but he's not always perfect. He's kind of like me. but I enjoyed his faith. He's surrounded by Sennacherib's army, and he goes to Isaiah, or sends, he doesn't talk, and that, I find that interesting, is that the king doesn't actually go to Isaiah. He sends his emissaries, and Isaiah sends back, but that whole scenario of Sennacherib's people talking to the people in Hebrew, it was Hezekiah or someone's guy. Don't talk to the people in Hebrew. Talk to your language so we can understand it and talk. Well, he didn't want them, the people, to get disheartened because everybody knew that the Sennacherib's people, they did terrible things to the people they conquered. And the Syrians were vicious. Anyhow, again, I got off track. But I like Hezekiah. So I read that every once in a while when I want to listen to that story. So immediately after the Hezekiah narrative, chapter 40 starts with God speaking. Then in verse 3, there's a passage that John the Baptist used to alert his audience to the first advent of Jesus Christ. This is certainly future to Isaiah, and here's the four quotations in the New Testament. So you start with Matthew. And again, this is all this is focused on Isaiah 40, verse 3. So Matthew 3:1, now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Isaiah 43. Then you go to Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the first verse. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Luke 3:1. He came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. John, talking about John the Baptist, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. The passage from Isaiah chapter 40 is so important that all four of the gospel accounts include it, and they all refer back to the prophet Isaiah for what John the Baptist proclaimed. So there you are, liberals. They say it in the New Testament is Isaiah. I'll stick with the New Testament. So you've got unfulfilled prophecies. Some commentators have spent time researching and thinking through the prophecies of Isaiah. John Golden Gay has this to say. John Golden Gay is a popular commentator on Isaiah. It seems likely that the community recognized that many aspects of the book's vision for its future had not found realization in its experience. The preserving of the material that now constitutes chapters 40 through 55 may presuppose that events in the 503 BC could be read as a partial vindication of them. But the partial nature of the vindication could then also make it both possible and necessary to look for their fuller realization. They weren't completely fulfilled, so they weren't really fulfilled. The fact that their vision was partly fulfilled provided grounds for holding on to it. The fact that it was not wholly fulfilled was also provided reasons for holding on to it. And we know that in the Hasmonean period, Some Judeans saw the commission to prepare a way in the wilderness for Yahweh's coming was indeed still future and might be imminent. Just like we think of the rapture as imminent. The term song is used by some commentators. However, they're not actually songs. They're Hebrew poems about the servant. But I use the word song because that's what the commentators use, and it's an easy thing to say, to grasp. So here's the first, we've already presented them once, and here they are again, with different titles, if you will. So the first one, presentation of the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. And when we get there, it starts out, not behold, but looky here, is my servant. And so he's presenting it, my servant. And two, the work of the servant of the Lord, in Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. The third one, obedience of the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 50, 4 through, verses 4 through 11. And the fourth one actually starts in chapter 52:12 through 53:13, the suffering and triumph of the servant of the Lord. And the immediate context in Isaiah 40 and 41, and that's where we'll start next week with reading those. Another commentator, he's talking about the book of Hosea, but I wanted to talk about the court case, the court case. And you see that in different parts of Isaiah. The reeve or disputation form in the prophets is not static in its structure, can be as, and I think that word is supposed to be sparse in its formation, as in Jeremiah 25:31, or as complex as in Micah 6:12-16. The reeve here contains four elements. This is in Hosea he's talking about. But I wanted you to see this concept. The announcement of the reeve, the people addressed, the reason for the reeve, and the punishment given in response to the wrong that they had done. As we progress in our pursuit of knowing the servant of the Lord, it becomes clear that there are three areas of spiritual knowledge that we must be familiar with to understand what's being discussed. We must understand dispensations, that the Old Testament under the law was different than our dispensation. That there are some things that are the same, there are a continuity between dispensations, but there are some things that are different. We don't go to a temple and offer sacrifices. The Jews can't do that either right now until they get their temple back. But that does not apply. So there's things that apply and some that don't. Dispensations. The angelic conflict, sometimes referred to as a spiritual warfare. And the meaning of fulfillment. So first, talk about angelic conflict. Robbie Dean and Tommy Ice wrote a book on spiritual warfare, which I recommend. And I was surprised when I it wasn't filled with technical terms. It's written for everybody for us, the Christian, ordinary Christians. And he has little stories in there, so it's easy to follow. So I quote from it: The Bible teaches that life has a dimension that goes beyond the material physical environment. This area centers on the immaterial part of your being, the real you, and your relationship to God. In opposition to God is Satan and a vast army of immaterial and rational creatures that are subservient to him. They have all been sentenced to eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. Yet, that sentence has been postponed until the end of human history. Between the pronouncement of that verdict and the execution of the sentence lies the entire panorama of human history. Man was created to play a vital role in the resolution of this angelic rebellion. Man is the focus. This is the essence of spiritual warfare. Now, some call this resolution of the angelic conflict the appeal trial of Satan. A lesson on that, we'll have to wait for a later date. But that I haven't really seen something that... the problem is that there's nothing in the Old Testament that says appeal trial of Satan. But you see the terminology, the court cases, but so some people have kind of got there, but I'd kind of like to wrap it up so it's a logical, you can follow it logically, instead of having people say, well, it's logical that this is a court case or appeal trial. As I work on that, at some point maybe I'll present something on the appeal trial of Satan. dispensations, from Robbie Dean. I taught on dispensations some time ago, and here's a quote from Robbie Dean. Dispensations have to do with God's governing or administering human history through a sequence of divinely directed administrations marked by distinct periods of time as he works out his plan to destroy sin and evil. It is an understanding of the meaning and purpose of history. But when you think of the words purpose of history, that means history is going somewhere. And often in his teaching, Robbie Dean will emphasize that the term dispensation comes from a Greek term meaning house rules. So the emphasis on the word dispensation is on the rules, the house rules, not on the time. Now, certainly the dispensations are worked out in time, but when he's talking about dispensation, I went through this in December of 2019, so there's some notes out there. I won't delve into the explanations of those. Jesus, in his first advent, lived in the previous dispensation under the Mosaic Law. He fulfilled many prophecies, yet there is yet the tribulation, the completion of the previous dispensation. Which dispensation was interrupted by the church age dispensation? And I talked about Acts chapter 2 when Peter essentially saying, here's a new dispensation. Then there is the final dispensation, the millennial reign of Christ in his second advent. Now there's the third word I wanted to talk about was fulfillment. When the New Testament uses the word fulfill, it does not always mean a complete fulfillment of a specific prophecy. In the past, I was surprised. I thought I only taught a couple lessons. It was five lessons. But I'll briefly cover the concept here, just to bring it to mind. The development of the understanding of fulfillment started with rabbinic interpretation. They had a way of interpreting the scriptures. David L. Cooper took that and reworded the terminology, taking it out of the realm of rabbinic interpretation and bring it into the realm of Christian interpretation. Then present-day Bible experts, Arnold Fruchtenbaum and Michael Rydelnik, I don't know that Fruchtenbaum wrote a book on it, but Michael Rydelnik did, and then Robbie Dean picked this up. And so I made a little chart when I taught it so that you see the continuity from rabbinic interpretation, and D.L. Cooper picked that up. And then his book, Messiah, His Historical Appearance, and Arnold Fruchtenbaum, I just had one essay, Rabbinic Quotations of the Old Testament and How It Relates to Joel 2 and Acts 2. And then Michael Rydelnik, The Messianic Hope, which just part of that deals with this. Deals with the Messiah in the Old Testament. Fascinating book. So there are four ways that the fulfilled is applied in the New Testament. And for me, that was helpful, because there's some things in the New Testament that you say, well, this isn't exactly what they're saying here, or in some cases, I forget what the quote if it's in Matthew, where it says the prophets say that Jesus would be a Nazarene. Mm-hmm. Well, it doesn't say, you can't go back in any particular place and find that. So it's a summary. Must be a logical summary of things. So he starts out with direct fulfillment. So this is a literal prediction and a literal direct fulfillment. So you've got here's what it says in the Old Testament, and here's the completion in the New Testament. Then you have the typological fulfillment. It's a literal historical event applied typologically, meaning here I've got these things, and here I've got these things, and they correspond. And usually, or typically, the New Testament event is a better, something better than the Old Testament. You have applicational fulfillment. A historical event is used to draw out an application with reference to a future event. So here's a principle or an application, and then they apply it in the New Testament. And then you have the summary fulfillment. No actual event is prophesied, but the fulfillment represents a summation of Old Testament prophecies. The one I said where Jesus was a Nazarene, according to the prophets. There's where I got that information, was from Robbie Deans. He has slides there, so I, now this slide I made up, but he's got some other slides, and I've used some of his slides. So this is just an introduction today of the servant songs, and kind of looking, I just threw this in here because I like this little thing. It's from Duane Lindsay, but the idea is that the church age is a mystery and it's not in the Old Testament. So you've got from Isaiah, he talks about the different topics, and those are the tops of these mountains, and there's other things happening in between. And so you have one of those mountains in the middle there in 535 B.C., the Jews returned to Jerusalem. And then you have the time of Christ, you have the first advent. So we've got the first advent, the servant psalms. And you have the second return of Israel, and then the second advent where Jesus as the Christ, or the Jesus Christ as the King. And then it goes into the millennial blessings. I don't think I had anything else. Any questions? Finish in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study and teach your word. Pray that this lesson will go to those who will benefit from it, and that they will benefit by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray again for Judith and Herman, that you'll work in their lives to bring joy. We thank you again, Father, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.